invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And we're looking at the work of the Spirit in the life of Christ. Just that statement there might raise some curiosity with people. You know, if Jesus is God, then why does he need any help from the Spirit? If Jesus is God, and this is not a part of our message really here this evening, but why would angels come and minister to him? I mean, he created the angels. Why would he need any help from them? Why would he have to be ministered to by angels? So Jesus is God in human flesh. We've seen that very expressly stated in the last few weeks as we looked at the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, John says, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is God in human flesh, and yet it's pretty plain in Scripture that the Spirit is involved in that ministry, the life of Christ ministry that he has. All the way from his birth, which is what we have in this section, to his life, all of his life, but more specifically the 3 years of his public ministry that we're aware of, and also the time of his death and resurrection. Spirit of God seems to be involved in all phases of the life of Christ. Now, this section here, at the time of his birth, and as we've plainly stated here, it would be difficult to deny this reality. I don't know if... I did talk to a Mormon fellow one time on the phone, and he did deny this, that he's trying to make Jesus out to be no different from you or me, and whatever he became, you and I can become. You know, the film that was made about Mormonism called The God Makers, and that was the perspective of this fellow. And he was quite animated and angry even as I tried to share with him what the Bible says about this. But the angel Gabriel expressly told Mary that the baby to be conceived in her would be of the Holy Spirit. So you look at this section here in Luke 1, and of course we have read these verses recently. But remember the angel said, don't be afraid, Mary. There's no reason for you to be afraid, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. So there's going to be a baby conceived in there. And you're going to bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Now, it was not a question that was asked from the point of view of a cynic or a skeptic. It was just a how question. She didn't necessarily deny it. She says, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? So that doesn't really add up, but please explain. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, that would be God the Father, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So, there you have it, that, well, this conception is going to take place, is a supernatural event wrought by God the Holy Spirit, and the Most High is involved in it as well. So the angel said that to Mary upon her request. The angel confirmed that reality to Joseph. I put down Gabriel. Well, it doesn't say Gabriel. That's the question mark in parentheses over there. But there was an angel that came. I surmise that it was Gabriel, but I don't know that. I don't know why he's not named over here, but I guess I didn't need to know it. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a plain statement. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, by now it had happened, and growth and development is underway. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Well, he didn't know anything about what the Holy Spirit had done. He just knew that he was engaged to this woman and that she would become pregnant, and he didn't have anything to do with it. So he's just thinking, how do I get out of this? And he was a kind-hearted guy. I think that's what the verse really means by that, being a righteous man, tender-hearted, didn't want to embarrass her or disgrace her in any way. Just, let's just end this thing and let's just go on with our lives separately. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord, again, we don't know which one, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So it was an event that was directly brought about by an action of the invisible, incorporeal, non-physical Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. And then he went on to say, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So he was definitely involved in the conception and birth. The work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life and his public ministry. There was his anointing by the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism. So we don't have to turn too many pages to get to chapter 3 of Matthew here. Matthew 3. Verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. So John the Baptist did baptize Jesus. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So clearly the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus in some special way at the moment of his baptism. And we call it the anointing. And I think it probably was his anointing as king to take David's throne. Because you have the anointing, but you don't have the ascension to the throne yet. It's obviously going to be the longest gap in history between when a king is anointed and when he actually takes his post as king on David's throne, about 2,000 years. He's anointed and he doesn't take the throne until the beginning of the millennial reign. But I take it that this was his anointing as king. And John referred to this in John's Gospel chapter 1 as well, so let's go over there for a minute. This is all interesting stuff to me. John 1:33. Looking back on the event, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I remember reading a book one time and it was about a dedication. You know, a lot of books have a dedication page to my mother, and then they'll describe mom or whatever, right? Well, this guy had recovered from cancer and lived for probably 10, 15 years after he had that recovery. And in the front, in the dedication page of his book, he wrote, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I thought, man, how can you have a better dedication than that? That gave me goosebumps when I saw it. I didn't know the guy was born again, but I think he must have been. Pretty sure he had a Roman Catholic background. But he seemed to be looking directly at Christ there in that page. It was powerful. And this is he, on behalf of whom, this verse 30, I said, after me, John the Baptist speaking, comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. That must have been perplexing, because he did not exist physically before John. Jesus was, John the Baptist is older than Jesus, but Jesus, he says, existed before me. It points to his preexistence, obviously. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And notice how it reads there at the end of the verse, and he remained on him. So it wasn't a momentary experience. The Spirit comes down, the Spirit goes up. No, the Spirit comes down as a dove and remained on him. So I take it that the Spirit remained with the Lord Jesus throughout his ministry. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So you might want to stick, well, you don't have these notes, but in your, if you're taking notes, you might want to stick verse 33 on there, 32, 33, and 34 together, because I think they all fit. He was empowered and anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry. Let's go to Luke 4:14. Back up. This is, again, powerful. This is that section where Jesus goes up to Nazareth. Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in all their synagogues and was praised by all. So he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So he was living as a man by faith, it seems to me, not exercising his own divine attributes, but setting aside their use entirely, which is the way I take Philippians 2 over there, the so-called kenosis passage. So he doesn't use his divine attributes while he's ministering here on the earth. He does all of his work in the power of the Spirit. Drop down to verse 18 there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. This is speaking prophetically, book of Isaiah. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So even from a prophetic point of view, in anticipation of what would be happening, the Spirit of the Lord is going to be on Jesus. And while he's here on the earth, the Spirit of the Lord is, in fact, upon the Lord Jesus to enable him to do what God the Father called him to do. Matthew chapter 12. This might seem an odd place to go. It's in a passage where he's dealing with the unpardonable sin. And, of course, they laid the charge on Jesus that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus said that's an unforgivable sin to make that charge. And, of course, he had to explain to them something that, in my opinion, should seem very obvious. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Can't stand, you see. Any city that's divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? He's basically saying, the devil isn't that stupid. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which is exactly how he cast them out, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that's it. That's the power of the Spirit in Jesus' life and enabling him to do these stupendous things, miracles and so forth. Acts chapter 10. This is in that section on Cornelius over here. Peter's getting ready to preach his, well, he's already underway in his sermon, if you want to call it that. It's really just kind of a short talk. But he introduces Jesus to them. Verse 38, he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. So clearly he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, you know, casting out demons and so forth, or healing sickness that was caused by the devil, physical sickness, and for God was with him. So there's no question he was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. He was empowered and anointed by the Spirit for ministry, and these are just a few examples of it. He was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit as well. I think this is important. Luke chapter 4. And of course, Isaiah chapter 42 over there is going to be the Old Testament background for the same concept. Let me read the Isaiah passage first. You don't have to turn there. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. God the Father speaking, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That hasn't happened in its full orb way yet, but it's going to happen in the millennial reign. But he says, I have put my spirit upon him. And he's going to do some things. Bring forth justice to the nations. Now to Luke chapter 4. Interesting way to see this, because we're talking about Jesus living his life basically in a way we've been told to live our lives. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, God had a specific reason for having him be led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and basically to defeat the devil and to lay down a pattern for us there as to how we should defeat the devil. But he's full of the Spirit and he's led by the Spirit. And in Ephesians 5:18, we've been told, be filled with the Spirit. And we've been told, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. We've also been told to walk by the Spirit. Well, there's not a lot of difference between being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. They're very, very closely related. Now, the work of the Spirit at the time of his death and resurrection, because he's involved all the way through his life, from his conception, birth, his ministry life, and so forth, and all the way up to his death. The Holy Spirit seems obviously to be in view in Hebrews chapter 9. So let's go over there, scan that section for a minute. Hebrews chapter 9. For the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now, I don't know if there are, I didn't look that closely, whether there are translations out there which have a lowercase s on spirit there. I think that would be a mistake. When he says the eternal Spirit, it seems to be a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus goes to the cross. There on the cross, he sheds his blood and he dies, and the Spirit is involved in that entire process, enabling him to go through this and to accomplish the work that God had given him to do. So the Spirit is obviously involved with him at the time of his death. There's little reason to doubt the Spirit's involvement in the resurrection. Also, over there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we've been here in the past, but let me just read a few verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared or marked out the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the New American Standard Bible has a lowercase s there. But I think the Spirit of God is involved. I mean, that would be my take on it. According to the Spirit of holiness, it seems that it would be very easy to understand the Holy Spirit as being involved in the background of that verse. Some would disagree, but I'm placing it out there at least as a viable option. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Peter has a lot to say about suffering. And he says in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Believers ought not be suffering for doing what is wrong. I've seen some do it. Maybe we all have to a certain extent, but we ought to refrain from that. And if we suffer at all, we should suffer for doing what is right. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, here again, the expression "in the Spirit" is the translation of a single term in the Greek text. It's the word for Spirit. And the translators, I know they struggle with this. Is it Holy Spirit? Is it just his own Spirit? Or is it just the idea that his Spirit was separated from his body at the time of his death? And if you go down to in your margin there, like I'm doing right now, to verse 18, and I see that they put uppercase S as an alternative understanding. If it's an uppercase S, then it would be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And since there's no "in the" and there's no preposition in the text at all, as you can see on my notes here, lowercase Spirit could be uppercase Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the term "in" could be translated "by," so "by the Spirit." So let's try it that way. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So the Spirit would be involved in his resurrection. I don't doubt that he is anyway. The question is that what he's saying here? Now, if you have a New King James, you already see it, don't you? You got a New King James? It does say "by the Spirit" in there, doesn't it? So they've actually opted for that understanding as opposed to the New American Standard Bible, which shows you, at the very least, it's a viable translation and maybe even preferable. So we might not have quite as much to go on here, the Spirit's work at the time of his death and resurrection, but I think we have enough evidence in the Scripture to say, yeah, it's true. He's involved in all aspects, from his conception, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. The Holy Spirit is involved throughout. It seems important, then, by way of conclusion, to note that if Jesus was filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit for ministry, so also ought we to be. It would be extremely presumptuous of us to imagine that we could have any kind of ministry and do it in our own strength apart from the power of the Spirit. Jesus didn't venture out to do that. How dare we venture out to do that? So we must start with the Spirit, go with the Spirit, and end with the Spirit. The Spirit involved in absolutely everything. And I think Jesus is our example in this. He has shown us what it means to live as a godly-minded man. I know he was sinless, but to live as a godly-minded man and doing everything that he did by faith in the power of the Spirit, he has set an example for us. So what he did in his life in doing God's will, we can do in our lives in doing God's will. Does that mean we're going to be able to perform miracles and all that sort of thing? That's not the point. Jesus did what God wanted him to do in the power of the Spirit, and we can do what God wants us to do only in the power of the Spirit. And if we do that, we will succeed and be like him. So it's a wonderful thing to realize that what Jesus did, in some sense, we also can do by means of the power of the Spirit. And may God grant grace day by day to do just that.